Okay, well, for those of you young people, if you're here and you're in the 7th through 12th grade, there's a youth group tonight, activity for 7th through 12th graders. So if that's something that you're interested in, that's fine, and you should do that. And if you're not, then that's fine too. You can tell me afterwards if you regret your decision or not. As far as a couple of announcements, as some of you know, we've been having, on Monday and Tuesday, we had Kids Club. We were calling it Youth Bible Clubs. And we did one for pre-K through second grade here at the church on Monday and Tuesday. There was somewhere between 40 and 60 kids. I don't have an official count on that yet, but a pretty good group. Lisa Westby also had a crew out at her house that she had planned because we were not going to do VBS. So she had 14 more kids out at her house, or at least that's what I counted in the picture. That she sent me a sweet picture that said, "My peeps." And there's 14 little ones in that one, and then call it 40 to 60 here, and there was 25 7th through 9th graders out at the Bible camp. So we actually had a pretty significant turnout for those 2 days. Some of the 7th through 9th graders, that was the first time we've ever done a VBS type of thing or a youth Bible club type of thing out at the camp. I can tell you, having been there for 6 hours each day, that I thought it was very profitable. I thought the venue was really nice for those youngsters. I thought the ability to have the recreation and things that come with being at camp was a nice addition. They went through, Betty and Faye went through a study on the book of John. It included a video that had people acting out every word of the book of John. So if you managed to go there for 2 days, you were able to hear every word from the book of John. There was no other words that were acted out by the actors other than the actual words from the Word of God. And it really brought it to life. So if you haven't seen that, you might want to touch base with Faye or Betty about what the name of that DVD was, but it was very good. I thought it was very profitable. It lent itself to some nice questions about the I am statements that were in the book of John. But of course, one of the most important ones there is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We did a couple of thoughts for the day. I led some singing. So it was a very jubilant environment, and there was, like I said, 22 kids the first day, 25 kids the second day. So we'll be doing that starting on Thursday and Friday with the second two groups. Here at church, we'll have third through sixth grade. So if that's catching you by surprise, but you have somebody in the third through the sixth grade, consider bringing them here to church. For the younger kids, the time frame is 10 till 2 here at church. There'll be three different age groups broke out there. It looks to be smaller groups for the third through sixth graders. So if you were concerned about large groups, that wouldn't be as applicable for this third through sixth graders, at least based on the registrations that I've seen so far. So if you're kind of on the fence because you thought maybe that'd be too many kids together, I know for third grade specifically, the last time I looked, there was five students signed up for that grade. So it doesn't mean more won't show up, but we had 21 students signed up for the 7th through 9th grade, and it proved to be pretty true to what was registered. We had 22, and then, like I said, 25. So in any event, if you were kind of on the fence, they should be smaller groups for that event here at the church for 3rd through 6th graders. Then out at the camp, we'll have 10th through 12th grade on Thursday and Friday. Same schedule as the 7th through 9th graders. That's going to be from 10 in the morning until 4 o'clock at night. So that's something to consider if you have youngsters who are in that range. If you're available and you're just around and you want to come and hang out with some of the young people at camp, come do that too, because the numbers are quite low for the 10th through 12th graders right now. I think as it stands, there's maybe about 10 of them that are signed up to come. And so there'd be room for, if you're a college age or you're somebody who just has the day off and would like to come spend some time with other believers, your younger brothers and sisters in Christ, and you want to just spend some time there, that'd be great. You're welcome to come and enjoy that time there. One other thing in terms of announcements on Friday, there will not be a men's Bible study just because we have all of the youth Bible clubs going on. So if you're planning on that, you'll have to wait till next week. There is also camp registration that's taking place right now for August. We would still be encouraging you to sign your kids up, sign yourself up if you're willing to help, so we can keep getting a feel for how many young people are interested and how many people would help. The plan as it stands right now, this is not set in stone or firm, but right now overnight camps have not been given the thumbs up yet. So we're just watching and seeing how that will develop with the success of this 7th through 9th grade day camp, we'll call it, on Monday and Tuesday. I'm convinced that we would have a lot of profitability to going forward with a day camp version of camp, even if we can't do overnight. So it would be nice to know how many young people are interested in that and how many helpers are interested in helping with that. And so continue to fill out that paperwork. Now, we did pretty good with 25 kids. We only had one lunchbox left behind. If this looks familiar to you, it's a quite decorative lunchbox. Okay, fit and fresh. The nice thing about the fit and fresh lunchbox, I can tell you just having looked through it, is that the fit and fresh lunchbox contains a nice Yeti thermos or cooler too. So if you're too embarrassed about this maybe, this is something you might want back. So in any event, there's also an apple. Surprising that made it through the lunch. When you think of all the things the kids eat, I can tell you what, the apples aren't the first thing they eat. It wasn't the first thing I ate either. I wouldn't let Stacia pack my lunch. When it came to packing that lunch, I made sure there was a sandwich in there, a couple of pea pods just for my conscience. There was an apple tucked away at the bottom that made it through both days unscathed. And then, of course, I had some Raisinettes in there, and I made sure to get some of the Reese's peanut butter pieces in there, and two bags of chips each day. So I ate real healthy out there at the camp. So this is up here in case this is something you're missing. Last thing is there is a handout tonight because I was starting to do the PowerPoint, and I thought, you know what, a number of people have told me that when it comes to something a little bit more detail-oriented, which is tonight is going to be more detail-oriented, that they like the handout. So if you want to, I don't know if we're out of them or if we still got more. Dale, do we still have more? Okay, so if somebody wants to run some more copies off, somebody somewhere in towards the back, in a few minutes when that happens, you can raise your hand and we'll try to get somebody. All right. Looks like Sherry's going to do that. So in a few minutes, just raise your hand if you want one, and Dale can walk around and hand out a few more. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could get together here. Just thank you even for the opportunity to open your word with our brothers and sisters in Christ corporately, to have the opportunity to fellowship with one another, even sing a song, even though that didn't go 100% as planned, just the joy of being able to sing with one another. Thank you for the youth Bible clubs that have been going on and the two that will be coming tomorrow and Friday. Pray that you would just make those profitable, make those something that would be lasting in the minds of the young people that attend, that they'd come with open ears that want to hear about you, that they could be impacted with eternal thought process and eternal thinking by coming to them, that they could also get to know one another better and see that the Christian life isn't meant to be lived in isolation. It's meant to be lived as part of a local church, as part of a body of believers that they can be connected to, and that takes getting to know one another, that takes being willing to open up with one another, that takes being even vulnerable at times with one another, so that we can actually see this closeness that you had intended for us in the local church. Pray for our time here this evening in your word as we look at an overview of the prophets in the Old Testament. Pray that that would be productive. Pray that you would just give me wisdom in the things that I say, that you'd be uplifted in everything that is said, and that this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, the title of the sermon is, Thus Says the Lord. And that's a phrase that is used by prophets as they reveal God's word to the people that has been entrusted to them by the Lord. Now, you've probably heard the saying before that says, God speaks to us through his word. The saying usually starts by saying, we speak to God through prayer, and God speaks to us through his word. And in our dispensation, in our time, in the church age, in the age of grace, where we have the completed canon of scripture, that's true, that God speaks to us directly through his word. It doesn't have to go through an intermediary of some kind. God has communicated everything that he wants to communicate to us in this book. Now, sadly, even though that's the truth of this book and that's the importance of this book, we don't always elevate it to the level that it should be in our thinking of importance. You know, if everything God, the sovereign God of the universe, wanted to communicate to you as his dear child could be found in this book, then every day you would think you would have a renewed sense of importance in this book, that you'd want to know what the creator of the universe, the sovereign God of heaven, what he had to say to you in this book. And the sad thing is when somebody takes the time to write a book, and if you've ever tried, any show of hands, anyone tried to write a book? If you ever tried to write a book, most of us would struggle with just an assignment in school that says you got to write 2 pages. Okay, you try to write a book, though, and it takes an incredible amount of effort to write a book, to communicate an idea that's cohesive from start to finish, to communicate thoughts that you wanted to your readers to understand, to be revealed to them so that they could get what you were trying to communicate to them through that book. Now, this book take an incredible amount of effort, other than it was God himself that was the one writing it. So to him, it wasn't any ordeal or any great thing. But he took the time to write this book as an author to the ones that he loved, his people, his sons and daughters. And he wanted to communicate his truth to them in this book. Now, how insulting is it to an author who has labored to produce a book for the benefit of the reader when the reader won't take the time to read the book, or won't read the book, all of the book, or has never even tried to read the book from start to finish? You wouldn't treat any other book of importance that way, where you say, this is the most important book that I own. If you looked at your library of books that you have at home, and you looked at all of the books that you've read, if it doesn't include this one, but it includes Tom Clancy novels or Louis L'Amour Western novels or Harry Potter, some of you young kids, you know, 500-page Harry Potter books, and you've read those with fascination from start to finish, but you've never even considered the idea of reading what God wrote from start to finish. You've never thought about even completing the project of reading that book. Now, is it difficult? In some ways, it is. For some of you young people, you'd actually be benefited from reading another version of this book in terms of a translation of this book. That's my personal opinion. You might find it easier to start off by reading something that's a little bit less, the language is a little bit easier for you. And so that's why when I do devotions with my kids, I go through kids' Bibles with them, and I've gone through several of them with them. Now, as they age, should they be able to slowly now work their way up to more and more difficult versions until they can even maybe read the King James Version of the Bible? Yeah, but they got to start somewhere. And if you start smaller, start with something that's a little bit less intense, you might be able to get all the way through it. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some dedication. But it's also when we believe in this Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled life, when we believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and well inside of each one of us, that it's the Spirit of God that provides us with the resources and the power source to accomplish his will in our lives, can't we trust that the Spirit of God would assist us in reading the Word of God? Can you think of anything that the Spirit of God would want to be more involved in your life than assisting you to read and understand God's Word? And if you want to know God's truth, if you want to know God's word, then it's not going to be difficult when you look into the Lord, you're focused on him, and his Spirit is alive and at work in you, for you to consistently come back to this book with an eye towards what does it say. So with the completed canon of Scripture, we don't have a need for a modern-day prophet. We don't get our revelation from God through prophets. We get the revelation directly from God. But before the canon of Scripture, before the Bible was completed, this wasn't the case. Before the Bible was completed, God spoke, or he communicated to people through prophets. Now, tonight, we're going to be looking at an overview of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, that line used to say an overview of the prophets in the Bible, but this got a little bit too long. So now it says an overview of the prophets in the Old Testament. Because I want to then spend in our redemption love story, I want to spend a few sessions on going through some of the prophets, some of the stories of the prophets. Because if you've been sort of following this sequence as we've been working our way through the Old Testament, we've seen creation. We've seen the fall of man. We saw the flood with Noah. We saw the Tower of Babel. We worked our way into the patriarchs, and we talked about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We then moved to the enslavement of the nation in Egypt, and we saw Moses and the rescue story there of how God provided a way of escape to take the nation out of Egypt and into it ended up being into the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. We saw how Joshua then brought the people into the promised land. We looked at Samuel, and we saw what that amounted to in the period of the judges and that cycle of people turning away in apostasy from the Lord, crying out while having the Lord respond by sending a trial or a difficulty, usually in the form of another nation, to conquer them, them crying out to the Lord for deliverance, and God always faithfully delivering them. Then we saw how the people, even though they had the perfect king, even though they had the perfect leader, even though they had God who is actively going for them and saying, I'll go before you, I'll lead you, look to me, look to me, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength. That was the mindset that was available. God had shown himself faithful over and over and over again, and they said what? We want a king just like the nations around us. And so we went through some of the kings of the undivided kingdom. We went through some of the kings of the divided kingdom. Now, as we're kind of, we haven't hit everything. This is just hitting some of the high points as we can see this story unfolding of paradise lost and how God was even just working through people to show himself, reveal himself, remind people of their inadequacy, remind people of their failure apart from a relationship with him, reminding people that no matter what dispensation it was, that they were always going to be a failure and a flop when they weren't having God be the one that was powering that or empowering that or providing the victory in that. And so as you keep moving, then the last books of the Old Testament are the prophets. And they're divided, we'll get to in a second, they're divided in our Christian Bible in a certain way. And that's how sort of the Old Testament is going to end. And so I wanted to spend some time with the prophets. Now, if you even look down at your notes, it'll follow along here what we're going to go through. But when you look at Old Testament prophets, we're going to look at them just generically first. When you look at the Old Testament prophets in general, it comes from the Hebrew word, it's called Navi. That's how you pronounce that word, N-A-B-I, Navi. It's found 316 times in the Old Testament where the word prophet is found. It's translated prophet 313 times and prophesy 3 times. So many, many times in the Old Testament, you're going to read the word prophet that's been translated into English from that word Navi, the Hebrew word Navi. Now, what is a prophet? It's amazing, even the things that jumped out at me going through this study. What is a prophet? Now, when I think of prophet, the first thing that came to my mind is prophecy or prophesy. A prophet prophesies, and a prophet tells prophecy or gives prophecy. And when you think about prophecy, can't you help? I think it's natural. Maybe this was only true of me, but when you're thinking about prophecy, aren't you always thinking about something that is future, something that's going to come into the future? Now, let's look, though, at how inconsistent that view is, though, with the definition of prophet. A prophet is a spokesperson on God's behalf. It's not limited in any way to the type of communication that's going to be, God's going to use that person to communicate for him. It's just anyone who's a spokesperson on God's behalf. And it's usually can be identified with this phrase, thus says the Lord, hence the title of the sermon, thus says the Lord. A prophet is somebody who is speaking for God, a spokesperson for God. Now, like I said, there's that tendency, though, to focus on future events. But a prophet is anyone through whom God speaks. So what does a prophet speak about if it's not always just future events? Well, you can see even from your notes, a prophet can speak for God in relation to events that already happened in the past, can speak to events in the present and can speak to events in the future. Now, here's some examples about how God used prophets to speak to past events. Now, they were by way of reminder. God used prophets to remind the nation of Israel about two things primarily. The first one is to remind Israel about this special covenant. If you're a young person here, a covenant is a pact or an agreement, a special agreement that the nation had with God. They were a covenant people. They had made this promise or this covenant or pact with God. And so some of the covenants were conditional. Some of the covenants were unconditional. This covenant with God was conditional, and it basically said, if you remain loyal to me, then I'll bless you. That's the short version of it. If Israel remained loyal to God, they would enjoy his blessing and protection in the land that he promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis. So some of the prophets were used by God to remind the nation, hey, you have a special covenant with me. You're my special people. You have a special pact with me. And the prophet was being used to remind them, this was the pact. This was the agreement. You see, it's really easy for us to forget things, isn't it? It's easy for us to forget even promises that we've made or covenants that we've made, in a sense, where you said to maybe even your spouse, you said, you know, once the winter kind of rolls around and is gone, then this summer we'll get to, don't ever say that, but if you did, you may say we'll get to, and then it might be something along the lines of repairing the deck, staining the fence, you know, that type of thing. Now, the problem with all of that, and it was something that, you know, the nation should have realized too, that apart from the strength of God or the provision of God or the enablement of God, they were never going to be able in their own strength to keep that promise. And that's part of what we see in watching their failures, is that apart from God and his provision and his undertaking in us to produce a life that would otherwise be impossible, we wouldn't be successful either. Now, but if they betrayed him, this is the reminder to Israel when you're talking about the use of a prophet in a past sense. God is reminding them, if they betrayed him, if they serve other gods, if they oppress vulnerable people, God's going to judge Israel. He's going to remove his protection, and he's going to exile them from their land. So if you're looking at the types of prophecies that were made, many of them had nothing to do with the present. Many of them had nothing to do with the future. They had to do with reminding them of this covenant promise or this covenant agreement that they had with God. And that if they forgot that, if they didn't abide by it, if they didn't follow it, God wasn't going to forget. God was going to exact the terms of the covenant on them, which was going to involve exile. It was going to involve foreign invaders. It was going to involve them being judged by God for their unfaithfulness. And thank God that that's not how he's operating with us. Now, the second thing about past reminders, there was the reminder by the prophets, God speaking through the prophets, of to Israel of both God's kindness towards them and also the ways he had interacted to judge other nations on behalf of them. So you have kind of one, the reminder of this special covenant that God had with the nation. But the other past type of prophecy that you see is that God is reminding Israel of his acts of kindness towards them. He's reminding them of how he's intervened, he's undertaken for them with other nations, how he's destroyed them. Now, the thing that is most common for these prophets to remind the people of, or God to remind the people of through the prophet, was the events that happened in Exodus. That's the most frequent thing that God is reminding them, whether it's the Red Sea, whether it's bringing them into the promised land, whether it's the victory over Egypt. Those are the things that the prophets reminding the people of more often than not. Now, think about that. When you think about things that you need to be reminded of, isn't it true that because our thinking and because our memory is so short, that we have to be reminded of God's past faithfulness in our lives too? You know, I used to make the mistake of saying things like, you know, one of the keys to the Christian life is to forget the things that are behind, forget the past. So forget the past and live in the present, trust the Lord in the present. And while that's somewhat true in the sense of forgetting your past mistakes, forgetting your past failures, forgetting your sinfulness, forgetting the things that are behind in that sense, We're not to forget God's past faithfulness to us, though. We're not to forget God's past provision for us. We're not to forget God in the past and in our lives intervening in detail-oriented types of ways for us. And you think about all of those things. I think it was Donna, actually, but Donna Radke had, not Radke anymore, but she had posted, I think they call it a meme. I'm not really up on my terminology, but a thing that said, it was talking about a detail-oriented God and how long before Zacchaeus was too short to see Jesus, God had that tree planted. And you think about that, the providence of God. God knows what we need before we know what we need. God is undertaking and he's setting things in motion to provide for our needs before we could ever even realize that it's a problem or there is a need. And you think about a lot of things in your life. Maybe it's preparing a mate for you. Well, that's God's work at work in that person from the day they're born until the day that they meet you. He's working in their lives to bring them to a point where in his providence, if you're looking to him and you're letting him direct your path and that person's doing the same thing, God is at work long before you ever come into contact with each other to arrange for that divine meeting, if you will, that divine provision that's being provided all along the way while you were not even aware of each other. And young people, listen to me when I say this, that next to making a decision about whether you're going to accept by faith the provision for your rescue from the consequence of sin or the penalty of sin, and God having provided for you a way of escape, and your decision about, am I going to put my trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for me on the cross so that I can be born again into his family and so that he'll never let me go, that I can become a son or daughter of God. That's the most important decision. But next to that, probably the second most important decision, which seems really far away right now, is who would I choose to try to make a life with? Who would I choose to partner with? And if you're going to come up with a human solution to that question, and a solution that isn't depending on the Lord to provide the perfect mate for you or the perfect partner for you, you're going to experience some hardship. Now, is God going to be faithful in that hardship? Yeah. Is God going to be faithful in that dysfunction? Yes, he is. Is God going to mature you and grow you and work with you even in spite of you not making the best decision when it comes to a mate? Yes. And is God going to, and has God used that circumstance in a Joseph kind of a way, in a Romans 8 kind of a way, for the benefit of many people? Yes, if they let him. So that doesn't mean you need to dwell on that mistake if you're somebody sitting here and you're in a marriage that hasn't been that great. God could use that to bring you into, to conform you into, transform you into the image of his son in a way that he might not be able to do with somebody else. He can use that for your good. Now, God isn't saying that that decision was good. He's saying, I can work all things together for your good, not that everything is good. And so he's faithful even in that, but sometimes we have this tendency when we're thinking about being reminded of God's faithfulness or thinking about the past that we just discard it all because we're just trying to move forward. Well, when you're moving forward, move forward from your part in it, your flaws in it, your failures. But like I'm saying, don't move forward from remembering what God has done for you and how faithful he's been to you. Now, the second thing that you have in terms of what does a prophet speak about, speaks about events that are happening in the present. The prophets often build a case on God's behalf, citing current issues that are happening with the nation. So when you're looking at what God wants to communicate through the prophets, some of that subject matter that you're going to be reading about are the prophets communicating for God, commentary about things that are happening, like, and if you see the notes, got a few things here. Disloyalty to God, one of the common themes of the nation as you follow through the history of the nation, is them turning to the Lord in faith, walking in dependence on him, on the Lord, letting him provide for their needs, trusting him, and then fading into some state of apostasy where they're not relying, they're not depending, they're not looking to the Lord anymore. And in the presence, you have God using these prophets to be basically yelling at the nation and saying, wake up, You're not serving the Lord. You're being disloyal to God by worshiping these false gods and these false idols and these things that are offensive to God. And Israel had a habit because it started with a number of different problems, but because they never trusted God or obeyed God about certain things that he had told them, one of them was to utterly wipe out and eliminate all of the pagan nations from the promised land. He said, this is your nation, and you need to cleanse it, in a sense, of all of these other nations. They never did that, did they? They never have fully occupied the land in faith, in belief. They never fully occupied the land, period. And so, at the end of the day, that failure, not being willing to trust God that he knew what was best for them, and to follow through with cleansing the land of these pagan nations, that had them living shoulder to shoulder with some of these nations. And as they became and they got buddy-buddy with the world around them, they ended up adopting some of the cultures and some of the practices and some of the unbelief of the world around them. And that was happening throughout their history. Now, ask yourself when you're looking for, hey, was there going to be any application tonight? Yes. When we're not a set apart, sanctified people, when we don't see our citizenship as being in heaven, when we don't see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims that are passing through a foreign land, when we get too comfortable with where we're at, when we see ourselves as citizens of this land more so than citizens of heaven, when we get a little bit too buddy-buddy with the world, when we get a little bit too cozy with the world and the human viewpoint that is a part of that existence, then we're going to start to shift our focus from the Lord too. We're going to start to see that in ourselves. And when we see it in ourselves, we're going to start to see it in our children too, because they're just going to model us. So when they see that we have less and less interest in heavenly things and we're being more and more consumed and concerned with earthly things, is it then going to be a surprise to you when your child has adopted the thinking of the world instead of a faith-centric, heavenly-minded type of a way of approaching things? No. It's because you were doing the same thing, and they saw that in you in most instances. And so that's convicting. It's challenging. You know, I was very upset. Last night, I was worried even for my own children, convicted. I gave it to the Lord, talked to him about it some. But I had read on Facebook a guy who has a deep heart for the Lord. He's been a big influence in my life in terms of faith, and he's obviously had hiccups along the way, just like anyone else. But generally speaking, the things that he has to say are Christ-centered. Generally speaking, he's made choices to try to promote things in his life that would uplift Christ, that would promote Christ. And that's been an encouragement to me. In doing that, though, he's also been a little bit lackadaisical in many ways as far as the importance of a local church and the importance of teaching his kids even about being set apart and how they're not of this world. Their citizenship is in heaven. That they're not here to fit in. That they're not here to be liked by everyone else. And unfortunately, he had posted something, and two of his own kids were the ones that were responding to his post in an incredibly negative way online. And I thought, how hard must that be for a parent to have nobody else respond to your post other than your two of your own daughters, and your own daughters are responding with a very hard to even wrap your mind around mentality about what he had said. And the details are irrelevant. The point is just that there's no guarantee that your kids are going to grow up to have a mindset that is Christ-centered. They have no hope of that, though, if they don't see you prioritize a mindset that is heavenly-centered and Christ-centered and eternally-centered. So when you're living just for the moment, when you're temporal-minded, when you're existing in a realm of just whatever the latest thing is, then your kid is going to have no chance. I've watched him and I've thought, you know, he's done a pretty good job. But the fact of the matter is that ultimately every child, every young people has to make this choice for themselves. But how heartbreaking must that be for God when he looks at us in love and he looks at us as his children in love and he sees that he's made every provision for us to succeed. He's made every provision for us to flourish. And we're not flourishing because we're being attracted to the things of this world, the temporary things of this world, instead of having our eyes focused on Him, instead of having our mind transformed by the renewing of our minds, which comes through this book. Instead of that, when He sees us getting sucked into that, you have to think that His heart must be breaking the same way that this father's heart was breaking. So that was one of the things that these prophets in the present were reminding the nation of, the danger of being disloyal to God. The other thing was their disregard for the word of God, because they kind of go hand in hand, right? So the less you care about this book, what God has to say, then the more that's going to affect your behavior. It's going to affect your thinking. Because if your mind isn't stayed on this, then what's it going to be stayed on? Well, Satan loves a vacuum, right? And so if your mind isn't focused on this, it's going to be focused on the world around you. So when you talk about that, if your mind is focused on the world around you, then it's going to turn out, it's going to show itself, it's going to present itself in your choices and in your actions, where it's going to end up being things like this next category, which is the other thing they talk about, is the oppression of others. The prophets are warning in the present the nation of the oppression that they're having against their own brothers in the nation. So there's a lot of subject matter towards sort of being unjust, a perversion of the legal system, the rich oppressing the poor. There's a lot of judgment, or not judgment, but commentary through the prophet from God about that type of behavior. When you disregard the word of God, what happened with the nation? Well, they disregarded the word of God, so they, instead of saying, God's the one who's going to fight my battles, they started coming up with human solutions to their problems. We read about that in the Kings as we're going through that series, where they're hiring other countries to try to defend them when God says, I'll be your defender, I'll be your provision, I'll be the one who will fight for you. So those are three areas in the present that were commonly talked about by the prophets. Now you have the other thing, a couple other notes there. These prophets, they denounced the wrongdoing there. So when you're talking about the present, God would use the prophets to build a case about these current issues, and then they would denounce it. They would urge the nation to return to God. It's not like they would just identify their error and then leave them there. God would use the prophets, would speak through the prophets to identify the error and then encourage them to make a change, to look back to the Lord, to turn their eyes back on the Lord. It would be like preaching that was always focused on negatives and was always focused on trying to, you know, convict you or convict myself even about failures, but never pointing to the solution, never pointing to the Savior, never pointing to the Spirit of God, never pointing to the victory that we can have by what Christ has provided for us and our standing and our position in Christ. Always just talking about all the ways that we're failing. You know, as a parent, if you're sitting there and you're saying, yeah, I'm not doing that good of a job, some of these words that you've just spoke are convicting. Or if you have made choices that have been disloyal to God in a sense, where you're not putting the right focus on the things of eternity, you could be sitting there and going, yeah, that's kind of harsh. That is what I've been doing. The reality is these prophets, just like the word of God, would always just say, now just acknowledge where you're at. Turn your eyes back to me. Put your thinking and your focus back on me. Let my Spirit now have free reign to work inside of you to change your thinking, to change your behavior, to change your priorities so that you could start moving in a more positive direction for me, which isn't going to be done by you just wallowing in sadness about your failures. It's not going to be done by the, it wasn't going to be done by the nation either. The prophets weren't telling the nation, feel really bad for what you've done. It wasn't that. It was turn back to the Lord. Get your focus back on the Lord. Have your dependence be back on the Lord instead of these human-created solutions around you. And that's what I love about the prophets, is that there's this aspect of identifying where the error is, but then pointing to the solution being a renewed focus on the Lord. And that's true of every problem that you have too. It's true of every problem that I have. It's to identify that there is a problem, but then have a turned or renewed focus back on the Lord. To have our minds fixed on Jesus Christ and His provision for us. So then the last one is, the prophet would always, in the present, they would identify the problem, They would urge them to turn back to the Lord. And the last step was they would tell them what the consequences were going to be of not doing that. They would just remind them that God isn't going to tolerate that. And so the prophet, the last part in the present, the prophet would warn them of the ramifications of not changing direction. Now the other type, and this is the type that we started off by saying most people think about when you're thinking about prophecy in general. We're talking about future prophecy, where the prophet is going to be used by the Lord to speak of numerous future events. And I have some that are listed here. There's far more than this. I don't have the time to go into all of these, but things that God used prophets to speak about were God's judgment of national Israel, God's restoration of national Israel, God's judgment against the nations, God's restoration in the future of the whole world, a new heaven and new earth. You can even read that in the Old Testament. The coming of the Messiah. Now, a side note about the coming of the Messiah in terms of future prophecy. I've heard people argue that you can't find Christ in the Old Testament. And I can tell you this, that you can't find the specific concept of Christ the way we understand Christ in the Old Testament. But I put a verse there for you because I just want you to think about that. Jesus himself is the one speaking here in John 5:39. He's talking to religious people who have had access to the prophets, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then what they refer to, and I'll get to it in a second here, as the former and latter prophets, the Nevi'im, something along those lines. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' time who were rejecting him, that's what they had for their Hebrew Bible. That's what they had access to. Jesus is looking to them, these religious leaders, and that's when he's uttering these words. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." What? The scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament specifically. Jesus is saying, these, the Old Testament scriptures, are they which testify of me. So if that's the case, now, you may not have the same type of Jesus Christ in terms of the detail that we have. You may not have the clarity in the Old Testament. You may not have the direct references. But Jesus himself is specifically saying that these scriptures are testifying of me. So I would take some issue with the idea that you would say there's no Jesus or there's no Christ in the Old Testament. It's not specifically about Christ, it's about the nation of Israel, the predominant volume of the Old Testament. I would readily agree that that's true. But that doesn't mean that you can't find bits and pieces and glimpses of redemption and glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. You surely can. And there's many people that have dedicated a lot of time to coming up with lists of the different references that are foreshadowing, predicting, or pointing to Christ in the Old Testament. The Messianic Kingdom, you can find that in the Old Testament as far as future prophecy, the Day of the Lord, the Tribulation, the end times generally, especially if you focus on the book of Daniel. So that's some of the future prophecy that the prophets were used by God to speak about. And so the next area is I wanted to get into the prophets in the Old Testament more specifically. So that's sort of just generally what do prophets speak about, what is a prophet, but what kind of prophets are covered here in the Old Testament. Now I start with this explanation of the former and the latter because I had heard of that. I frankly did not know what that it was even talking about, the former and the latter. I actually kind of assumed that it meant it had to do with timeline, the earlier ones and the later ones. And it actually is a distinction that's made in the Hebrew Bible. The prophets are a division of the Hebrew Bible referred to with that word that I have on your notes, Nevim. It's a division of the Hebrew Bible. I probably should have taken time to learn how to pronounce that. But they just refer to this section of their Bible as the prophets. It's broken into two four-book parts called the former and the latter. So then I have them listed there. And the irony of it is that it's not just two four-book parts, but it's the former is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are all included in the prophets, the general category of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Then the latter is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they say the 12. There's actually a Hebrew word for it, but they lump all of the minor prophets together into one book. So then they come up with 8 books within 2 parts to that, the former and the latter, all within one general umbrella of the prophets. And so when you are reading about the prophets and they're referenced over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, where Jesus or the disciples or the religious leaders are referring to the prophets, they're not referring to our division of the prophets. They're referring to the Hebrew division of the prophets, which includes all of those books of the kings. Samuel, Judges, Joshua. So it's way more than what we would mentally picture as being part of the prophets. Now, we use the terms major and minor prophets. Now, that's not something that's biblical either, per se. That's how we, man-made division, that's a man-made division of the Christian Bible. And it's based on the length of the books, not the significance of the prophets. So a lot of times I think you might have the idea that when you're talking about the major prophets, you're talking about the major leagues. And when you're talking about the minor prophets, you must be talking about the minor leagues. And that's not it at all. It has to do with the length of them. And so they're coordinated that way in our Christian Bible. So you have major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel based on the length. Minor prophets, then you have the same 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We got a kid who can say all these? Anyone want to take a stab at the minor prophets, kiddos? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Anyone want to start? I want to try that. All right, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zach, Malachi. All right, we had one dabble in it a little bit. When you get to the ayahs kind of finish strong. And so when you're into the Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, I think that's how we end up mispronouncing Haggai. We throw a Haggai because it works better with Zephaniah. In any event, the minor prophets. Now the timeline here, we're talking about a pretty significant chunk of history. This is an approximate thing. The time range for the prophets is 810 BC to 397. So you're talking about 413 years roughly, at least by this timeline. That's the timeline that they cover. And if you were to get a chart, you could find a chart of this, and this makes it a little bit easier. So chronologically, if you're going to study the prophets, they work in with the kings. And so you have different prophets that are sometimes coming in pairs of two. I've heard that even Bill has told me about the 1-2 punch of the prophets. That helps you kind of focus on which ones went where. But as far as the timelines, they don't always necessarily line up exactly. But it's a way to think about which ones were going to Judah, which ones were going to Israel, in what order were they going to Judah, in what order were they going to Israel. And of course, you got some outliers there too, like Jonah, which we'll probably talk about, who's going to the Assyrians. And then you have Obadiah goes with Jonah, who he has a follow-up trip to the Assyrians. So the point, though, is that you have all of these different prophets within this 400-plus year timeline. So they span between 3 major periods. You have the period of the kings, then you have the period of the captivity, and then you have the period of the return from exile. So if you thinking about sort of the end of the nation of Israel before you have both Judah and the 10 northern tribes are taken off into exile, and they effectively, we have silent years there, 400 years of silence before the New Testament. As you're mentally walking through that and you're thinking about, you have the period of the undivided kingdom where we have 3 kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Then you have 39 kings in the divided kingdom, and they're spread out into Judah with half of Benjamin with it, and then you have the 10 northern tribes. So you have 19 kings on one side and you have 20 kings on the other side. Now, could you get to the point where you could memorize all of that? Yeah. And would it be to your benefit? If you have the time and you can do it, yeah, it would be. To keep the Bible in chronological order and have some sense of how this all plays out, yeah, I don't have it memorized, but could you? Yes, and there's people who have. And then if you could keep the relative dates together, and now if you could sprinkle the prophets in where they go in those three time periods, the kings, undivided, divided, the captivity, where they're taken, the nation, the 10 northern tribes are taken captive, and Judah is taken captive, and then you have the return from exile, and you have different prophets that are sprinkled into those three different categories. So that's how you could think of all of these different prophets. They're not just separate from all of that. They're a part of all of that. And so when you're getting to it, sometimes you're reading your Bible and you're thinking, this is all chronological. Well, the Bible isn't all set up chronologically. And so to learn the Bible chronologically, you would have to learn it well enough so that as you were reading through the Kings, you would say, well, I know that there's going to be much later on here, there's going to be this prophetic book, and that this prophet is going to have to be stuck in here in my mind with these kings. And that's something that, I don't know, maybe someday I'll be able to do, but I couldn't right now. But the point is, at least if you have a mental framework of how that all works, I think there's some value there. Now, during these three categories, the time of the kings, the time of the captivity, return from exile, then the primary theme in all of this is the nation's rejection of the Lord. So if you're thinking of what's the primary theme in all of this prophecy that's going on, well, the primary theme is the rejection of the nation of the Lord, and not trusting the Lord, not walking with the Lord. Apostasy is another word for the same thing. Turning from the Lord, refusing to obey the Lord. This mentality is what plagues us today. It plagued the nation from the beginning to the end. This idea of walking in independence of the Lord. That's the number one problem you have. Your spouse isn't your number one problem. Your kids aren't your number one problem. Your boss at work, not your number one problem. Your number one problem is you. You're the number one problem. And the reason that's a problem is because you have a natural tendency when you're not looking to the Lord and walking in under the control of the Spirit of God, your natural tendency, who you were in Adam because of your flesh, your natural fleshly tendency is to operate independent of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, you won't thrive when you're operating independent of me. You will see nothing but heartbreak and failure and misery when you're trying to operate independently from me. And God's saying, don't do that. Depend on me. Cast your cares on me. Walk in me. That's why he says, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The fruit produced by the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You're saying, well, I don't have much peace in my life. It's because you continue to try to walk independent of the Lord. The Lord says that when you're walking in dependence on me, you will have peace. So if you don't have the peace of God, not peace with God, peace of God, if you don't have the peace of God, it's because you're not depending on him. You're not giving it over to him. And you might say, but I'm trying to give it over. Yeah, but you're holding on to it still. You're not giving it over to the Lord if you're kind of like casting your cares. So you're thinking, here, I have this load, I have this weight, and I'm gonna bundle it up and I'm gonna cast it up to the Lord. But when I do that, I'm gonna keep a rope connected to it so that after a few moments of experiencing that, which you're not truly experiencing because you truly haven't cast it, but a few moments of that weight not being on my shoulder, you know what? I don't even know how to function without that weight on my shoulder because I've been operating that way for so long. I'll just pull it back down on myself. And as stupid as that sounds, that's how stubborn we are. That's how independent-minded we are. That's how unwilling to give it over to the Lord we are. That's how unwilling we are to walk in dependence on him. But if you were really trusting him, you would throw it away, completely throw it to him and let go of it. And God would say, you know what, even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of that circumstance, you can have peace. You can experience the peace of God because I can give you peace even if everything around you is chaos. And that's something that's what growth over time is all about, learning to trust the Lord even in the midst of difficulty like that. Now, one thing that my friend Bill pointed out to me probably two years ago or so is one of the things that you can take away about the prophets in general is this. The books of the kings, and the books of the kings include 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, the books of the kings, those primarily are focusing on the failure of the people and the failure of the civil leaders, the kings. And the books of the prophets, some just a note about the prophets. The books of the prophets, especially the minor prophets, they focus more on the failure and the apostasy of the people, but also the apostasy and failure of the nation's religious leaders. So you have the people, the civil leaders, and you have the religious leaders. And something Bill brought out that I agree with about that is that the prophets take a little bit of a different, even though they're happening at the same time, the focus is a little bit more on the failures of the religious leaders versus the failures of the civil leaders or the governmental leaders like the kings. Now, this is something worth bringing out. The prophets, the major and minor prophets that we've already listed, these are not an exclusive list of the people that God used to prophesy through. There were other prophets in the Old Testament. And I knew this without knowing this. I knew this without actually having focused on this. Because, see, I knew that Moses was a prophet. But I hadn't focused on the idea that there were other prophets that aren't mentioned in the lists of the major and minor prophets. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list either, but I want to fly through a few of these. The first one is Abraham. I guess I never pictured Abraham as a prophet. But God calls Abraham a prophet. Check this out. It's on your notes here, Genesis 23 through 7. Now, what had happened here is Abimelech had tried to take Sarah as his wife because Abraham said, "She's my sister," for the second time, not the first time. And so God appears to Abimelech in a dream. And let's just skip down to where it says, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart," because Abimelech is saying, "Don't curse me over this, Lord. I didn't know that I was doing anything wrong. He withheld that information from me." And so, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me," meaning that God had undertaken so that he wouldn't have a physical relationship with Sarah because he didn't want that to be on Abimelech, and he didn't want that to happen with Sarah and Abraham. So he undertook there, he said, "I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife." Now catch this, "for he is a prophet." That's God speaking to Abimelech in a dream. Now, we know what God spoke to Abraham, but I couldn't find, I guess, what's recorded of God speaking through Abraham. But that just means that not everything is recorded in the Bible, but Abraham is somebody that God says is a prophet. Now, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is none of the major or minor prophets, said to be Moses. Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, it's on your notes there, says, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel," and this, of course, Moses predates the major and minor prophets, "but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." Now, how did God work in the case of Moses? Well, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face in many instances, and then Moses spoke to the people. So it's not exactly the same, and it's basically the same, but it's a little bit different in the sense that I didn't find Moses using the phrase even "thus says the Lord." He was communicated directly with the Lord, but then he would communicate directly to the people. Now, another one, we had covered this in Samuel. I'm not going to cover it again. Samuel was a prophet too. So Samuel was a very unique character. He had aspects of about being a priest, aspects of being a judge, and aspects of being a prophet. But you see that reference there, 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 20, that says that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, here's one that I didn't know. David, his psalms were considered prophetic by the Jews. So David was used by the Lord to communicate truth to others. So in that sense, he was a spokesperson for God. Peter's speaking in Acts chapter 2 there, and I put it down there for you to read, but it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Catch this. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." And you could keep going from there. But that's the New Testament telling us that David was a prophet. Elijah and Elisha are two prophets that are not named in the major and minor prophets. They worked miracles, they anointed and denounced national leaders on God's behalf, and they have an amazing story, of course, there where, I wanted to get to 1 Kings here, chapter 19. It's in the notes also. But this identifies them both as prophets in the same passage. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place,'" meaning that he was the prophet, and now he's going to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. The last one I put on here, just because we covered this when we talked about Joash. At the end of Joash's life, he discovered the law. He discovered probably at least the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses had written. And he read it. That caused him to seek to know what God would say about these things. So he sought out the prophet that was known to him anyway, or known to his advisors. And it happens to be this woman named Huldah. She was a prophetess. And you just have this passage here that I put, and she says these words at the end, "And they spoke to her to that effect." This isn't the whole thing, you'd have to read it on your own, but "then she answered them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" And then she gives the instruction. So somebody that was used, Anna is an example in the New Testament of a prophetess. God, at least on those two occasions, identified these two women as prophets of his, spokespersons for him. Now there's two things on false prophets. Just if you're going to study the Old Testament, you'd see that there's at least a number of different times when there's false prophets that are around. You have 450 false prophets of Baal. Read 1 Kings 18 if you want to read that story and how they were all shown to be false prophets, and also how they all lost their lives with that story. And then foolish prophets of Israel, there's a number of instances where you can see that there were prophets claiming to be prophets of the Lord who were in fact either foolish and not operating in faith, or they weren't prophets at all. Now, when you think about being a spokesperson for God, I know this was kind of dry tonight. I couldn't help but think of the role of an ambassador when you're thinking about being a spokesperson for Christ. When you think about that concept, can you see how being an ambassador for Christ might come to your mind? A witness for Christ, a testifier for Christ, somebody who God can speak through. See, the difference, the distinction is that God is inside of every believer. They're different than the Old Testament. The Spirit of God lives inside of every believer. And so when you are speaking and you're speaking under the enablement and the control of the Spirit of God, you're letting God have his way with you, so to speak. You're speaking for God, in a sense. You see that? Can you see how amazing that is? That God, with his Spirit inside of you, when you're looking to the Lord and you're allowing the Spirit to have free reign in you and direct the things that you say, direct the paths that you follow, direct the steps that you take, that you're actually speaking on